Good morning. It's an honor to be able to come before you this morning. When Pastor Jeremy called me a few weeks ago and said, would you do this on June 30th? I thought, they all gonna be gone? But Tyree's here. And I'm thankful that for the three pastors that we have. And Tyree asked me last Wednesday night when I showed up for prayer meeting, I don't know, we were having conversations, just as long as you love me. Well, I hope you're going to love me after I, you know, what I do today. So anyway, I just want to forewarn you. But anyway, let's take a moment to bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the hymns that we have sung and the song at the end, Lord. We're so thankful that in our hearts and lives we can be dancing to the fact that you are the one who has made us alive in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can say with absolute assurance that as far as the east is from the west, so far has our transgressions been removed from us. And we thank you, Lord, that we today rest on the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we just pray that you would just help us to be mindful that in this world we will suffer tribulation. As Pastor Jeremy has been sharing from the scriptures the last few weeks, we realize, Lord, that should you tarry, we will probably experience some challenges. But we're thankful, Lord, for the promises that we have in scripture. The one that we're going to focus in on this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, Lord, may we put our roots down deep into that. And may we rest upon this fact that you are a God who knows us, who knows our needs, who knows our worries, knows our struggles. And Lord, we realize that today, as this many people have gathered in this room, there are some hearts that are weary and well-doing. There are people who are wrestling with challenges of life which are hard at times to bear. We pray that you would give them encouragement and strength, help them to rest upon your everlasting arms. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone in our midst today who does not know you as Savior, Lord, that today they will say, yes, come and be my Savior. I invite you into my heart and my life. Make me new within so that I can spend eternity with you. We ask your blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. If you saw from the bulletin this morning, eventually, I'm going to land in Isaiah chapter 40. But I have a tendency to wander around. You know, I think your preachers do that too, you know. So I'll eventually land in Isaiah chapter 40. So if you want to get your Bible open to that passage and perhaps stick a bookmark, the bulletin there. But I also am going to draw your attention to some other passages of scripture as well. Daniel and Martha were a wealthy couple. They were happy. They were enjoying the good life in Virginia. Daniel was older than Martha by about 20 years. Martha only in her late teens when they were married, and together they had 4 children. But back in that day, in the 1700s, only about 60% of children born in a family lived until adulthood. Daniel and Martha experienced the heartache of that. Their first 2 children did not live until their 5th birthday. Daniel and Martha were married for 7 years, and then Daniel contracted a sudden illness, even though he was only in his 40s, and he died. Martha, now a widow at 26 years of age, but yet having the blessing of significant wealth, had the other 2 children to raise, a daughter named Patsy, and a son they called Jackie. A few years later, tragedy was to inflict Martha's home again, as Patsy, the daughter, who suffered from years of issues with seizures, died at 17 years of age. That left Martha with only one of her 4 children, Jackie. Martha was blessed with significant wealth, and as you know, in that time period, there would perhaps be pressure to remarry simply because of security reasons. And afterwards, a short period of time, she met an eligible bachelor 6 feet 2 inches in height, about her age, named George. George also was a man of considerable wealth and prestige, and the two started a life together. And perhaps by now you have figured out who I am talking about, George and Martha Washington. And as you know, this week, July 4th, marks 248 years since the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I chose to use George and Martha in this message because their personal cost in the events that led to the founding of our nation are significant. About 15 years into their marriage, George's role changed significantly as he joined the revolutionaries. And as you can imagine, a very dear price was paid by George and Martha both for George's conviction about what was right. However, one of the greatest losses was to take place just as George was securing a significant victory at the Battle of Yorktown, Virginia. Just before the service, Aaron Hinkle and I spoke together, and I said, you know, you may fact check me on my stuff, and so don't shout out, that's not true, but anyway, this is, you know, the significant price that was paid at Yorktown, because all up to that time there had been many defeats and many challenges, and it looked like the revolution was not going the way that was hoped for the colonies anyway. But because of Yorktown, a new nation's birth was imminent. Remember, Martha and her first husband had 4 children, and only one of them was alive at this time now, Jackie. George and Martha had no children together. However, Jackie had joined the military, and both he and George were at Yorktown at the time of this significant battle that changed all of history for us. And however, as you are also probably aware, battle conditions for the soldiers in that day were far from ideal. And there at Yorktown, Jackie contracted camp fever and died a short time after the Battle of Yorktown. You can imagine the anguish that George and Martha had over Jackie's death. Although Jackie was not George's biological child, you can only imagine the questions and the emotional roller coaster that both of them faced as he died. Yorktown was a great victory for the cause that they believed was right, and what seemingly was achieved because of that significant battle. Over the years, while George was serving in the military, Martha and him were separated. But now they lost so much more. The loss of their beloved Jackie, just a young man, about 21 years of age. In many ways, the story of the celebration and heartache has been repeated over and over again in history. My father had a business in upstate New York, and a man who worked for him was a man whose son went to Vietnam. And he never saw him again alive. Horrible price. And that's been paid over and over and over again. So when we gather together with celebrations on July 4th, we celebrate America, but we also know there was a great cost. The question that floods our minds and our hearts then is why? Why do bad things happen to good people? People who are committed to doing what is right. Sometimes it is asked in a soft, almost inaudible voice, why? Sometimes it is asked in anger and extreme frustration and even in bitterness, why? And sometimes it is asked with no words, but it is moaned in silence. But still the question is, why? We all respond to trouble indifferently, don't we? Some people retreat to a quiet place. I had a dear friend of mine who was my prayer partner in a professional place where I served, and I know when he was burdened because of the loss of his wife, because of other circumstances that came about, a godly man who loved Jesus, a man who served him, who sacrificed a lot, he would go off to a quiet place, get off by himself. That's what some people do. Some people get busy with chores and responsibilities to work out their frustration and bury themselves in it. Some gather with others who have experienced similar struggles and talk it out. But the nagging question still remains, why? Why me? Why now? Why won't? And you could finish that sentence in many different ways. Sometimes questions are just simply so hard. In what ways have you faced the question, why? I personally am the kind of person who likes to have all of my questions sorted out, answered neatly, boxed up, perhaps tie a little bow on them, and then have it done with, and then move on. It doesn't always happen that way, does it? We like to have things settled, though, and not be stuck in the waiting mode. So when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, hopefully before 3 o'clock this afternoon, we will perhaps see what we should be doing in the waiting mode. Questions can serve a very noble and important purpose. In fact, in the scriptures, we have, can anybody guess how many questions are in the scriptures? Now, don't Google it or something like that right now. How many questions are in the scriptures? Have any wild guess? You want to call it out? 2,000? You're still way off. Sorry. Was that you, Jeff? No. Anyway. Pardon? Not quite that many. Nice guess the other way. Actually, about 3,300 questions in the scriptures. All kinds of questions, of course. Well, quite a few of them are right here in the passage in Isaiah chapter 40 that we're going to look at in a few moments. But it is noteworthy that the first question is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, without you turning there, you probably know what Genesis chapter 3. I know how much the Bible is preached here. You know, I have been to churches where basically they get out newspaper articles or magazines, but this book is what comes out here. And so we appreciate that. Genesis chapter 3, you know, creation is finished. Adam and Eve are enjoying the garden. But also, Satan decides to come take a visit, doesn't he? And Satan visits Eve, and he says, "Hath God said?" And that question gets asked all the time now. Hath God said? Hath God said? It's interesting, a little bit later in Genesis chapter 3 is another question. It's where we know that God loved to come and walk with Adam in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. I mean, it's hard to get our minds wrapped around that. But by this time, Adam and Eve had taken a fatal step, disobeying God. And God had to say to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, we know that God wasn't, "Oh, my land, what's going on here? You know, where is Adam?" No, he knew right where Adam was. But he was saying, "Where are you?" to get Adam to think about the fact that he was hiding. So, what is the purpose of questions that we might be encountered asking? Well, some, it's just simply to get new information. We want to, you know, which way to Pizza Hut, okay? That's one question. Or to explore a new way of thinking because we have a tendency to get in a rut. I was born and raised on a dairy farm. I can drive a big farm tractor just as easy as I can get in that Chrysler of mine and drive down the road. It just comes natural to me. But I found out years ago that as I was going up a muddy lane that was constantly used by the tractor and the wagons or whatever, that if I got my wheels of the tractor, and they weren't such fancy tractors back then, this was a long time ago, that got those wheels in a rut, it was hard to get the tractor wheels out of that rut so I could get the tractor to go the way I wanted it to go. We have a tendency to get in a rut today, too, don't we? And sometimes we need questions to help us to explore new ways of thinking so that we will get out of the rut. Are you in a rut today? Sometimes, like back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam, they're to bring about conviction. Where are you, Adam? Sometimes it's to cause us to doubt about our own plans. When I was 16, 17 years of age, I went to see a guidance counselor. This was a long time ago. They're trained much differently today. And I said, I don't know what to do with my life. And they didn't whip out some sort of assessment that we have available to us today and ways in which to think that through. And I found out, man, this guy knows even less than I know about what to do today. And I thought, this is the biggest waste of time. Now, you've all been there before, all right? So sometimes, though, questions can be asked, to help us to ponder about our plans, to think through what do we want to do. And many of you parents have found that as you raise your children, or maybe you've used this in the past, that when you give them instructions, you have to have your hands cupped around their face and say, look at me, and then you've got their attention enough so they hear you. So God often uses questions to get our attention and speak to us. One thing we do know is that God speaks. He is not, as the deists would have said, abdicated his creation and just gone on his own way and left us to our own ways and miseries, but he speaks to us today. He's speaking right now. It may not be through me. It may be through the words you just saw for those hymns on the screen. It may be through the children that you just heard sing. It may be the testimony of people standing up. I had a busy week last week, but I was here. It was 99 degrees, but I was here. Francis Schaeffer has written a book. He was an apologist. He was a Presbyterian minister, and eventually he and his wife started a ministry in Switzerland to work with the intellectuals, those who were sometimes a little bit stubborn about understanding God's simple truth. But he wrote a book, and it's titled, He is There, and He is Not Silent. God is still there. He's here also in our hearts as believers, but he's not silent. So how does God speak? Well, we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he speaks through creation. Have you noticed his creation today? One thing I really appreciate about our house that we live in, y'all, just come on down this afternoon. Nancy's got a ham in the oven. But anyway, one of the things which I do love is I have a front porch. I actually have a front porch that works. Not one of these little pretend porches where you just get there and get hot. But a real nice front porch with oak trees and so forth. Come help me rake them around November, please. But anyway, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he speaks through creation. I love just being able to seek or observe his creation. I like Talmadge, Ohio, but if I had my druthers, I'd live in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia. Now, I know it's hot there, but I'd have an air conditioning or a pack of ice or something. But anyway, the creation, you go up in the Skyline Drive, and you just can't help but say, wow. But he ought to do more than just simply cause you to say, wow. Because in Romans chapter 1 and 20, it says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Those are sober words, folks. Now, my brother is a Bible translator with Wycliffe Bible Translator. He's been doing it for 50-some years. And it's neat to hear about what they're doing for translation work in different parts of the world and how he's dedicated his life and so forth. But people are still without excuse because his creation speaks. Are we listening? Are we listening? He also speaks through other believers. I just finished teaching a course at Clark Summit University where I'm employed, and on group counseling. And one of the tools which I use to help our students is what's called the Johari window. Now, don't go looking that up right now. You might say, the what? But anyway, the Johari window. But it's talking about interpersonal work and how we reveal ourselves to some and we reveal ourselves in different ways to others. It's talking about this communicating and what we communicate. Hopefully, as believers, we communicate to others that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is real, that heaven is real and hell is real, and we need to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, because that is the most important thing in all the world. And we're going to look at another question in just a moment. John chapter 4, we read about the woman at the well. Most of you are familiar with that story. The disciples and Jesus went through Samaria. And without getting into a lot of the detail, basically this was a little bit more of a hostile territory, you know, in that there was a rift amongst the peoples of these different people groups. And we find that Jesus sat on a well while the disciples went down into the village to buy food. Now, that wasn't just an accident. Jesus had a plan. You know, he knew what was going to happen. Along came a Samaritan woman to draw water out of the well at a different time of the day than when women usually came to draw water. And you can look at the story in John chapter 4. But she said, she was there drawing water out of the well, and Jesus asked a question. And this started the conversation that eventually changed her life. "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus said. And you can read the rest of the story, how there was this dialogue, and she was confused and perplexed, but it began to dawn on her who this person was that was asking her for a drink. It says in John chapter 4 and verse 28 through 30, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?'" That question, could this be the Messiah? Now, there were some trigger words back then that are similar to, you know, how we are triggered by words today. Messiah. As you know, Israel was under the rule of Rome. It was under their thumb. It was not a happy time for this nation. And they were looking for the Messiah. And so when someone talked about a Messiah, it raised attention. Could this be the Messiah? Back a number of years ago when I was a child, I had an upstairs bedroom and I could hear sirens coming. And I looked out the window of my bedroom and I saw this big flame of, this big fire. It was a barn on fire just down the road from us. I went downstairs. My parents had a downstairs bedroom, and I just said, "Fire!" And my dad jumped up and said, "Where?" That was a trigger word. You know, you just don't go into a crowded theater and holler, "Fire." And I said, "Oh, next door." You know, because already by that time, our house had caught on fire when I was younger. Didn't even know it. My parents took me outside in their arms, the chimney fire. And the firemen were on the roof and everything. So when we think about this, the word Messiah, could this not be the Messiah? And this morning, we read in, further in this chapter, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." And then they said, "It's not just because you told, we see for ourselves." So God speaks through other believers. He speaks through the church. I'm not going to go into this passage, but if you want to write down Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to verse 35, We read how the early church was joined together, how they cared for one another, how they ministered to one another, and the power of the Christ who they worshiped was evident in their midst. Even without necessarily preaching, but rather by their doing. And so it's so very important that we recognize the passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is. But we gather, we encourage, we exhort. And then finally, he speaks through his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we find how that there's the admonition from Paul to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God speaks through his word. Well, there are so many ways in which we find questions used in the scriptures. And I'm mindful of the fact that I could be here till the rest of the afternoon, but I will try to keep it till the normal time. But we find one in particular in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, when Pastor Jeremy was there in that passage last week, I sat on that back row and said, "No, Jeremy, don't go into that passage. That's where I'm going to be next week," you know. And he just danced around it, and then he went on. So that was okay. So, but in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find that David is a young lad. And he was sent by his father to go check on his brothers, who seemingly were in battle array against the Philistines. And you remember the story, how David got there. The Israelites were on one side of the valley. All of the Philistines were on the other side. And there was this guy that would march out once in a while named Goliath. And David observed all this, and his heart was stirred. Remember, this is a man who, as a young lad, knew what it was like to walk with God. And how that he enjoyed knowing that God was the one who kept everything together. And we find that David asked the men standing around him as they heard Goliath shout out. He says, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He was having questions. Why is this happening, that everybody's just standing around? And obviously David was concerned enough that he was going to do something about it. A young lad who had been proven with bear, lion, other creatures of the wilderness in protecting the sheep. And you know, Eliab, the oldest brother of David, began to chew him out. And saying to him, "Why'd you come down here, David?" This is Marlette's version. "Why have you come down here? You left all those sheep hanging out in the wilderness. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came only down to watch the battle." And here's a question. In the King James, it says, David asked, "Is there not a cause?" That's what it says in the King James. In other words, sometimes we need to get stirred up by a simple lesson that we see played out from in front of us, that God is powerful and they are not. So let's just rest on him. And so when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to see God wants us to understand we can rest on him. I hope you can see that in just a few moments. Now this morning also is another important question I want you to be thinking about. In Matthew chapter 16, we find that Jesus and the disciples are about to go and discover a little bit more about the ministry that Jesus has planned for them and for him. They came to a place called Caesarea Philippi. This is the northern part of Israel. It's at the kind of like the base of Mount Hermon. And you know, I know that nobody can go to Israel really very well anymore right now. But Nancy and I went there back in 2011 with a bunch of students from Grace College and Seminary that we were hanging out with. And when you see these places, it just takes on a different perspective. And so Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked this question. Now, Jesus was not having an identity crisis. Let's just make that, you know, when he came into the world, he said, a body hast thou prepared for me. He knew what his mission was. Jesus knew what his mission was. So Jesus asked this question in Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked a more direct question in many ways, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, he was always seemingly the first one to talk, wasn't he? Simon Peter, he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We find in scriptures that those questions are so important. And I would like to say this. I'll be 71 this fall. I'm getting old, okay? And over my years of ministry, I have buried a lot of people. Scores of people. And I wish oftentimes I could look at that casket being laid. I told you I wouldn't wander from there. I would look at that casket being laid into the grave, and I would say to myself, I really don't know where they're going, where they've gone. The Bible tells us that you do not know what is tomorrow. You do not know what is tomorrow. The church I used to pastor right here in Fairlawn, after I left, the current pastor, he loves Jesus, he preaches the word. A guest came in on a Sunday morning, dropped dead before the church started. I don't know about your hearts this morning and where you're at. But if there's one thing I hope you will hear, is the question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? Now, oftentimes people say, you know, well, yeah, he's a good man. He's a good man, and you know, he's done a lot of things. But unless you embrace him as the Savior, the one who has shed his blood for you, the one who was resurrected from the dead for you, today, if you step out into eternity, you are lost. And it could be because of mere neglect. Another day, another day, another day. Today, so important. Who do you say that I am? And so if you do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I like how the pastors here say, right now, don't even wait to the end of the service. You don't know if you'll live to the end of the service. Right now, say, dear Lord, come into my life. Be my Savior. In that chapter, in Matthew chapter 16, just a little while later, here, the Peter, the one who had said so boldly, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter had some other words to say because Jesus was sharing with him the fact that he was going to be leaving, going to the cross. And he said, Lord, no, not that. Do you see how in verse 23 of this passage, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, I want you to just think about that as we jump into Isaiah chapter 40. Human concerns. Remember that as we look at Isaiah chapter 40, it is so easy for us to get clouded in all of our stuff that we do every day, that we are so earthly minded that we are not lifting up our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help. It is so easy for us to just get so distracted by the junk that happens each and every day that we just don't say, Lord, you are my God. I'm going to trust in you. So it's so very important for us to be mindful of that. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. I just skipped over 2 hours of my sermon. Maybe they'll ask me back someday. Isaiah chapter 40. That if you look in the previous chapter, we realize that Hezekiah was king. Now, for just a little bit of history here, and it can be kind of confusing as you read the Old Testament. We know that Saul was king for a while and disobeyed God. David was a godly king. You know, when we look at all that he went through, we say, wow. We find as we read throughout the scriptures, you know, regarding other kings, they weren't faithful like my servant David. And then Solomon came along, and for the first time, really, in all of history, Israel's history at that time, they didn't have wars. They didn't have things happening. But after Solomon, there was this great divide. 12 tribes, the 10 tribes to the north retained the name Israel, as we read it in the scriptures. The 2 tribes, as a result of this civil war that included Jerusalem, was in the south. They were called Judah. So sometimes that can be a little bit confusing. So this had taken place. The 10 tribes of the north called Israel, the 2 tribes of the south called Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem. Israel, their capital was Samaria. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19, the scriptures tell us that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. Israel as a whole had 19, as a divided nation, the 10 tribes of the north had 19 kings. Every one of them was evil. Judah to the south had 20 kings. A few of them were good. Hezekiah was one of the good ones. He was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years. You might ask, what was Hezekiah like? Well, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5 says this, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? Now, when we're looking at Isaiah chapters 39 and 40, we need to remember that Assyria was a formidable foe that was about 800 miles north. They were not a nice country. In fact, the portion I just cut out was talking about the prophecies in Jonah and the prophecies in Nahum regarding Nineveh and Assyria and how God was saying, you're going to come to an end. And you're not going to be. And today, if you were to go to that part of the world, you say, whoa, God was right. You know, maybe we ought to think about that once in a while. God is right. So Hezekiah was 31 years old when the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked, Samaria specifically. And for 3 years, Samaria fell under siege and finally fell to the Syrians. These were the 10 tribes of the north. Hezekiah, remember, was in the south, Judah, Jerusalem. And you may have to wonder, did Hezekiah say, whew, the Assyrians are gone? Or did he say, oh no, we will be next? Well, we don't know what Hezekiah said. But one thing which we find the prophet Isaiah and others to say to Hezekiah and to the land of Judah is trust in the Lord. Now, this morning, this is where Tyree may hate me. Okay, so, you know, pray for me, okay? I've asked my wife, my daughter, and my granddaughter to come up front, and now I'm asking you too, Tyree. Yeah, he's got that look on his face like, what is going on? But it's all right. I love you, brother. So, okay. So I want to share with you, many of you have heard the song, My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. How many know that one? I expect to hear every one of you singing loud. All right. So this is my wife, Nancy. This is my daughter, Sarah. And I lost my granddaughter. Okay, so you really got to come up front here. Because your mother, no, she didn't really, but I'm just going to say she did. She said, you got to teach Tyree how to sing. So I prayed about this, and the Lord led this on my heart. So if you got a problem with what's happening, you take it up with him, all right? He's smiling now. We'll see. All right. But the song goes like this, okay? So I'm going to sing it through one time, standing at the mic. I'm not going to, I can't chew gum and walk at the same time. So I'm not going to try to do the motions. You're going to have to turn and watch them and do the motions because you have no idea what you're doing.
I don't.
Okay. So just stand there and look at them and okay. So this is how the song goes. And if you want to sing it with me, I hope we got the same words. Okay. My brother. I hope this person didn't have typhoid. All right. So, there it goes again. So, I hope I can get to start. I'm not used to starting it in the middle of a sermon, but I knew we were going to have kids here today, and by this time, all of you have half fallen asleep anyway. So, it goes like this, okay? So, if you know it, sing it with me. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
Hey!
You're not going anywhere yet. That was just the warm-up. So now I'm going to ask you all to sing, and children and everybody else. You're all children. You're all under 10 right now. So follow his lead. I say that with quaking in my voice. So if you would stand so that we can get this over with, and then we can get on with the rest of the message. Okay, so if you know it again, sing along with me because my voice is a little raspy by now. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
Hey,
let's give a hand.
Praise the Lord.
Hope you love me.
Oh, I got you.
He says, I got you. You're probably going to get me all right. So Hezekiah, remember he had walked with God. He knew who God was. He had been walking with God for a long time, even though his father, Ahaz, was such a wicked man. How he got to that place, we don't know. But when he was 39 years of age, the Assyrians were back, and they attacked the fortified cities of Judah. This is Hezekiah's nation, remember. Hezekiah, not being a perfect man, tried to appease him, the ruler, the king of Assyria. But the Assyrians wanted more. You know, that's the way sin is anyway. They aren't happy. Sin, our nature, is not happy with just giving a little bit of sin. Sin leads to a terrible fall. It leads to eternity without Jesus if you don't know him. So in 2 Kings chapter 18, the kingdom of Assyria, the commander, came to Hezekiah's leaders and said this: "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" Now, Hezekiah didn't grab his, you know, scrolls and also turn into WCRF and let's see if we can get this figured out. You told him, just don't say a word. And God had a plan. It looked like an impossible situation, but as we just sang, God is so big. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we are facing an impossible situation: have you lost all hope? You know, there's a song that was written by, the last name is Bannister and Hudson, back in the 70s, I believe it was, and it was made famous by the Imperials. And I just want to read a couple verses of this song. I won't try to sing this one. "When you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams, and your hopes have been crushed by Satan's manifested schemes, and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him, for our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord for the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise him." And I love the second verse. The second verse: "Now Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself that we are children of the king. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ has risen, so the work's already done." Praise the Lord. Powerful message in that song. So we have to ask ourselves at times, what is the purpose for the struggle? When I was looking up the passage in Jeremiah that I cut out, you know, one sermonizer said, "What is the purpose of the pit?" Because Jeremiah, we find in the middle of the Jeremiah, was let down into this miry pit. Why? Not because he had broken the law of our good things, but because he was preaching the fact that judgment was coming. So what's the purpose of the struggle? We may say, why am I in this pit? What's the purpose of the pit? And we don't always know what the answer is, but we know who has the answer. Someone has said, and I get a little bit annoyed with little sayings that, you know, you've heard me talk about sometimes things which are on church billboards. I just get annoyed by them. I don't know. Just me. It's my problem. But someone has said, if you feel like you are hanging by a thread, tie a knot and hang on. And sometimes that is what it feels like. I'm just holding on to this little knot. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25, though, says this. This is a good verse, so I'm not asking you to turn there now, because we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 40. But in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, "When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever." So this afternoon, have you asked if you had your last paste of blueberry pie or whatever? Go back and read how God delivered Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah from this wicked man that was coming up and saying, "Who are you trusting in?" So very important. So now Isaiah chapter 40. Here in chapter 40, there are a number of themes that are expressed in verses 1 through 11. I call them themes. You may call them something else. Theme number one: comfort. We all could use it from time to time, right? God, just wrap your arms around me. I need you right now. I need you right now. Draw close to me. I love Psalm where it says, 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's not talking about necessarily physical death, but impending danger, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. So the theme of comfort, the theme of forgiveness. This chapter in Isaiah chapter 40 is couched in a time in which Judah had been very unfaithful in the past. Through the time of Hezekiah, there was a revival. But days were coming when they would wander away and be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, another fearsome nation at that time. But God was saying, I'm a forgiving God too. And this morning, you know, you may look back on your life and you may say, whoa, I'm not pleased with that. I'm not pleased with that. I love what we find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if over years, even being in church, you may have said, I haven't trusted in Christ because I don't think he can forgive me. Yes, he can. Yes, he can, and he will if you ask him. Forgiveness. The third theme which we find in Isaiah chapter 40 is the promise of a messenger and deliverer. And we know that finally, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a virgin. There was a John the Baptist as well who said, I have been sent to prepare the way before him. Theme number 4, the promise that God is sovereign and a tender shepherd. If you look at verses 10 and 11, and perhaps this passage right here in verses 10 and 11, if you don't hear anything else this morning as a believer, hear this. Look at verses 10 and 11. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Now, if you stop right there, we see a powerful God who's amazingly strong. We already sang about it. He's so big, so strong, and so mighty. Look at verse 11. It's interesting how these two verses are just attached to one another. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. There are times when we just simply say, God, this problem is so big, I just need to know that you're big enough to handle it. He is. But also, when we feel wounded in the battle of life and everything has just been beating up on us, he comes along as a tender shepherd. He's able to care. He's amazing. But look also in verses 12 through 14. Look at the rhetorical questions. I just like to throw a big word out once in a while, you know. Rhetorical. In other words, they don't really need an answer. The answer is implied. Look at verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Back 50 years ago, I heard a Nazarene preacher named Chuck Milhoff. And he preached a sermon about how God is a provider. But he was saying he was sitting at an airport and watching the planes go off. And, you know, and they lumber down, you know, they have to push up so much speed, and finally they just lumber off, you know. And then he watched a little bird, you know. He said, who did this better? man sometimes thinks, well, we're so good, we can do this. God says, I can do it better than that. So these rhetorical questions, who created all this? Look at verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? And then the passage goes on to talk about the idols that man makes, the stupid things that we do, that we worship. Now remember I said in an earlier section of the message, about 4 hours ago, that, you know, human concerns, we need to bear in mind that we have to keep eternity constantly in view. Eternity has to constantly be our focus. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Now, verses 28 through 31, we're almost done. Here's all a bunch of more questions and then an answer. I should say one more question and an answer. Do you not know, verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Verses 30 and 31. Even youths grow tired and weary. The young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord or wait on the Lord, or whatever your other translation may say, in other words, who put their trust in him, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. I don't know what you're going through today. And I am not the answer. Pastor Tyree, as amazing as he is, and others, our other pastors, Jeremy and Les, they're not the answer for you. They're your comfort at times, encouragement, but they're not the answer. The answer is him. And I don't know what your God is, what you're going through, but our God is everlasting. If he created everything in 6 days out of nothing, he can hand everything in my world and yours too. There is no end to his strength, and his strength is mine. It is not a once and it's done, but he renews. He renews our strength. Sometimes, as we're going through life, it feels like we are. You know, everything's kind of carefree, soaring on wings like eagles. Sometimes we're just kind of running along, keeping good pace. But if you're like me when I was a little kid walking through a swamp when I was just 8, 9 years old, and I was up to my knees, sometimes pulling one leg up at a time through that swamp was a challenge. But we can walk and not faint. We can walk and not faint. Again, Jesus said to Peter, as Peter was saying, no, this is not going to happen to you. Jesus said, you have the wrong concerns in mind. You have human concerns. With whatever you're going through, whatever struggle you're wrestling with, ask God to be glorified so that your life is a testimony for him. Until he comes or until you go. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage of scripture. Such an encouraging passage. May you give each and every one here in this room grace and help as they navigate the circumstances of life. And those circumstances can take on a lot of different variables. But Lord, most of all, right now, most of all, I pray for anyone in this room who has never said yes. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life, to be my Savior. I want the blood that was shed on Calvary to be the blood that washes away my sin. Lord, may that person or those individuals say yes to you right now, not let another day go by. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.